May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it is Labor Day tomorrow, and so mostly the hardcore have showed up to church today. So we're going to have fun. I'm going to see if in the next 13 minutes or so I can convince you to become full-on Bible thumpers, in a way. My crazy proposition for the sermon today is this. Sometimes the only way to defend yourself against the moralistic criticism of the holier-than-thou is to know the Bible well. To put it another way, if someone's trying to condemn you or control you in the name of God, sometimes Scripture is part of the problem, but more often it's part of the solution too. And Jesus knew this well. That's what our gospel story is today. Jesus confronts a group of people who try to use their own religious beliefs to control his disciples. And he doesn't defend them by backing away from Scripture. He does it by embracing what's actually there in the Bible, by insisting that if Scripture doesn't require him to do something, then neither can you, and thereby setting his disciples free from those demands. Now, this confrontation isn't about any of the culture war issues of our day in which the Bible so often gets waved around. The Pharisees aren't arguing with him about sexual orientation or gender identity, the ordination of women or access to abortion, or any of these issues on which churches and Christians disagree today. They're attacking him because of something that's so scandalous I dare not even say it in church, except that Jesus does. They're attacking him because some of his disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Jesus' response is not advice for your Labor Day barbecue. They're not talking about washing your hands with soap and water before you eat. They're talking about a ritual purification, the kind of thing you'll sometimes see a priest do at the altar when water is poured into the lavabo bowl as they recite a psalm, which fulfills a totally different purpose than the pumps of Purell that they might use as well. This is not about hygiene, but about ritual purity. The very fact that this practice existed, in fact, of washing hands before meals, and was widespread enough that Jesus could be criticized for some of his disciples not doing it, speaks to an interesting trend in ancient Judaism of expanding the scope of this kind of purity law from life every once in a while in the temple to everyday life wherever you were. In the system of biblical law in the Old Testament, you should know, purity is not an ethical or a moral condition. It's purely a ritual one. It isn't wrong in any sense to be impure. In fact, sometimes it's right or even required. Impurity stems from such a wide variety of biology and social practices of everyday life, even things that are absolutely commanded, like burying the dead, that an ordinary person living an ordinary life should expect to be in a state of ritual impurity from time to time, quite regularly throughout the year. And that's not a problem, because purity is only required in the presence of holy things in the temple, a place where most ordinary people went a few times a year for the big festivals. If you were just living in a village somewhere up in Galilee, like Jesus and his disciples, this whole system of purity laws essentially boiled down to you needing to immerse yourself in a ritual bath before the high holy days, a couple times a year. As far as religious rituals go, these purity regulations were really not a big deal. This makes them deeply dissatisfying to the pious religious mind. Surely, we devoted people tend to think, religion must be about more than that. It has to be harder, in a way. If it's good to be pure in the temple, our religious brains think, then surely it's good to be pure all the time. And indeed, there's archaeological evidence that over time, people began practicing purity in their daily life more and more, so that you find ritual baths spread throughout the ancient Jewish world, far from the temple. There's evidence in written texts that some aristocrats might even use them every day, or particularly pious people might use them every week. They turned from being something originally used around the festivals to something used as a symbol of ethical purity, of goodness, and we began to use phrases like pure in heart that you see in the Bible that take this ritual purity and make it a metaphor for the condition of your soul and your spirit day to day. Hand washing is just one small example of that trend. It originates in a very specific commandment in Exodus, instructing the priests, the sons of Aaron, to wash their hands before they go to the altar, and their feet, by the way, so you can tell it's not about touching the food. But they need to be pure before they go and offer holy food to God. And like many pious practices, it had expanded over time by Jesus' day. So if it's good for the priests to wash their hands before they touch the food that's going to be offered on the altar, why shouldn't we all wash our hands before we touch any food? And so you'll see, if you wonders of Google, if you Google Chabad and hand washing, you can find videos of helpful rabbis instructing you on how and why to wash your hands. And in the Orthodox Jewish tradition, it's often you take a cup of water and pour it over the hand three times, and then the other hand, sometimes even the first thing in the day, lest you touch any food without washing your hands by accident. You might as well simply get in the habit. It certainly can't hurt. And the context is important too. We see it become a more and more important tradition in Judaism, especially after the temple is destroyed, and there are no temple sacrifices with which to prepare with purification, right? When the temple is destroyed, the rituals around the temple began to take the place of worship in the temple itself. You might think of the things you do before you come to church, putting on your Sunday best, such as it is, maybe reading over the readings for the week. I don't know what you do. But imagine if the church was destroyed. The things that you do around church would take on a greater importance as the life of the church itself declined. And so things like this hand washing, by the time Mark is writing the gospel down a few decades later, have become even more widespread. Jesus had no problem with any of this, to be clear. You'll notice Jesus wasn't telling his disciples not to wash their hands before meals, because in the Bible that's only for the priests. The Pharisees' concern isn't that none of Jesus' disciples wash their hands, it's that only some of them do. And that means some of them don't, and that's their issue. But Jesus hasn't said anything either way, clearly. So they ask Jesus, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And that's when Jesus gets a little bit mad. Now just you wait, he seems to say. Now I know who Isaiah was talking about when he talked about people who worship God in vain, teaching human precepts as doctrines. It was you. There's nothing wrong with adopting some extra pious practice, with doing something that sets you into the right mood to worship God. I couldn't come up here and preach this sermon after processing back with the gospel book to the altar and say that every human tradition is wrong. That would be hypocrisy indeed. But Jesus says, how dare you insist on it for everyone else? How dare you condemn my disciples for not adopting this practice that our scripture nowhere commands? You can hear the echo of our first reading from Deuteronomy in Jesus' mind. You must neither add anything to what I command you, nor take anything away. But the Pharisees, Jesus says, have elevated their own traditions, which are fine and good in and of themselves, up to the level of God's own law. And then, of course, Jesus goes on, turning it around on them with an accusation of hypocrisy. You follow commandments you're not required to, not being priests, not being at the altar, you nevertheless wash your hands. But you've abandoned the commandments that are at the heart of things, of charity and love. You lose sight of what really defiles, not impure hands touching food, but impure hearts from which evil intentions come. I don't know whether Jesus' accusation is fair. Maybe these Pharisees in front of him aren't particularly bad people, but he's making a real point, recalling their attention to what's at the heart of the law, love of God and love of the neighbor, as always. So in this story, Jesus defends his disciples against the pious criticism of the Pharisees by wielding the biblical text. And he can only do this because he knows it so well. He knows where the commandment in Exodus ends and where human tradition begins. He knows what Isaiah has to say about people who add to the law. He doesn't use this knowledge to condemn his own followers who want a bit of an extra practice of piety, but he uses it to defend them when they're under attack. I think sometimes that Jesus would make a good Episcopalian. Or rather, maybe, that we Episcopalians have a chance to become more like Christ, to embrace and act upon our own values of inclusion and love, not by backing away from the text of the Bible, but by diving into it and really grappling with what's there and using it to understand the places where we, as a tradition, are sometimes criticized or attacked. To take just one small example, earlier this summer, I think the Sunday when Dan Bell was here, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the first ordination of women as priests in the Episcopal Church. For centuries, women's ministry had been restricted by those who brought human traditions saying they couldn't serve at the altar. For more than 1,000 years, women had been told there was no place behind the rail. Sometimes the Bible was quoted, sometimes it was human tradition, whether religious sexism or misogynistic philosophy. Once you've read the things that Aristotle has to say about women and you realize how important he was in the medieval church, you start to understand. But in fact, the Bible is somewhat clear. Women played a leading role in the leadership of the early church. Not only the women who followed Jesus to the tomb and were the apostles to the apostles, the first ones to proclaim Easter's good news, not only the women like Lydia who led early gatherings of Christians in whatever form they were, but women who are given the titles of what would become the orders of ordained ministry in the church, like Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, and Junia, who is prominent among the apostles. Paul writes, of course, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And yet, for 1600 or 1700 years, there we were. It shouldn't be surprising in a way that it was the most Protestant churches, the ones least invested in human tradition and most deeply committed to reading the Bible, who were the first to begin ordaining women, and Episcopalians a little later with our Middle Way, and our more traditional brethren in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, where the tradition of the church has almost the status of Scripture, who may or may not ever see women ordained. So, okay, time is running short. Maybe you're not quite committed to Bible thumping yet, but I want to encourage you to read, at least, to think, to engage, to grapple with what's there, not to back away when you find yourself attacked by somebody wielding the scriptural text, but to wonder how you might use it, like Jesus does, to defend yourself and the people you love from attack. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.